All right, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together. So as I always invite you to do, please open up your Bibles, your Bible apps, and leave them out as we go through this time together. As I mentioned earlier, today is the fifth Sunday in the Easter season. It's a 50-day period between Easter Sunday and Pentecost that we call Eastertide. And the church has traditionally used that as a time to focus on what it means to say that Jesus is risen, the reality of the resurrection, the implications of having a risen Lord, and oftentimes even to look at what Jesus did and said during those days that he spent with his disciples after his resurrection. That's exactly what we've been doing this year, and to help us with that, we began a series that is working through the final chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we find much of this stuff recorded. And we've been working through that, we're going to continue, and before we do, let's take a moment to pray. Great and gracious God, we come to this time with distracted minds and distraught hearts. So we ask that you could calm us and comfort us, that you would help us to focus on you as we listen to your word. Give us a fresh understanding of your grace, enliven us by your spirit. And Lord, I pray that my own weak words would not get in the way of your powerful message, but that you would speak to us all by your word and spirit, that we may more truly know and deeply love Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind you of some of the ground that we've covered so far up to this point. We began by looking at Luke's account of the resurrection morning. Now, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one has an account of the resurrection. And they have some slightly different characteristics, some slightly different emphases in there, though they're not trying to present alternate realities or different versions of that morning. Altogether, they are giving us a complete picture of what took place. And Luke begins his final chapter with the good news of the resurrection. It's good news, though, that people responded to in very different ways. And we looked at that first. Then the next week, we moved into the story that Luke includes right after that, where there are two disciples leaving Jerusalem and walking to a nearby village called Emmaus. And Jesus shows up with them and begins walking with them. And they don't understand what had been going on. They can't get their minds around it. So he begins to explain it to them. Last week, we actually jumped ahead a little bit to an encounter later on when Jesus appeared to a group of disciples who were gathered indoors. They were terrified and frightened, and he appeared in their midst. Now, it was the Jesus that they had always known. He said, it is I myself, and he showed them his hands and his feet. He sat down and ate a meal with them, and yet it was Jesus unlike they had ever seen him before. Something had radically changed with his resurrection. And that tension, the familiar and the unfamiliar all at once, that gives us a model for how to look at the promises that God has given to each one of us. Promises for our resurrection, for the restoration of this world. It will be the things we know, and yet in a way that we've never known them before. Now today we're going to go back a little bit to the little section that we skipped in between those. And I hope you'll see why I wanted to look at it this particular Sunday. But this is Luke chapter 24. Picking up in verse 28 and reading down through verse 35, and this again is the word of the Lord. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus, acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" When they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Here's what we're going to do with this passage here today. These were the same two disciples that had been on the road earlier with Jesus, and they didn't recognize him. So first, I'd like to look at what Jesus did that enabled them to finally recognize him. What happened where it says, oh, now they recognize him. And then what that shows us, what are the things that we need to recognize about Jesus before finally considering how we are to respond once we reach that point. Once we see Jesus the way that we're supposed to, once we recognize him, how are we supposed to respond? So we'll begin by looking at what Jesus did later in this encounter with these same two disciples. Again, these were the same two, beginning back earlier in this chapter, that had started on this journey to Emmaus, and Jesus had shown up with them. And you remember, they didn't understand what had happened. They had heard that Jesus was alive, but they didn't understand what had happened. They had thought that Jesus was supposed to be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, and yet he had been killed, and they weren't sure what to make of it. And this is what Jesus had said to them a bit earlier. This is back in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't understand that the Redeemer was supposed to suffer on behalf of his people. They said, well, we thought that Jesus was the Redeemer, but he was killed, and they weren't sure how to put all those pieces together. It seemed like a tragic accident or an unintended end to the story, which is why Jesus began to interpret to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, showing them that this is exactly what was supposed to happen. Now, Luke says that Emmaus was a little village about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. It doesn't say how far along the journey they were when Jesus joined them on the road, but if you joined them somewhere near the beginning of the journey, and if they were walking at an average pace, then he might have had 2 hours to show them all the different ways that the scriptures speak about the Savior. And that may seem like a lot of time, although there's far more than 2 hours of material there to say, what do the scriptures say about Jesus? That's why when they get to the village, they urge Jesus to stay with them. Part of it is because it is very close to evening. I think part of it was also that they were very intrigued by this. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to get an even deeper understanding of these things. It was evening time. They had been walking for quite a while, and so they sat down to share some food together. And Luke says that it is during that meal that Jesus blessed and broke bread with them in a way that enabled them to finally recognize who it was that was eating with them. Listen again to the way it's mentioned in verse 30 and then in verse 35. In verse 30, it says, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them." And then later in verse 35, when they were with the other disciples, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Something in the blessing and the breaking of the bread is what enabled them to fully understand who Jesus was, to recognize him. So that lets us know that there was something far more significant going on there than Jesus just taking one of the dinner rolls from the basket and passing it on to the next person. Remember the broader context here. Remember what had been taking place even several days prior to this. 3 days earlier, on Thursday evening, Jesus had celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. It's what we often now call the Last Supper. We celebrated it on what we now call Maundy Thursday. And that was, the Passover meal was an incredibly significant meal. The Passover meal was a meal of commemoration, remembering and acknowledging and celebrating what the Lord did to deliver the ancient nation of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And God's people were commanded to celebrate that meal, to remember those things, to be retelling that story constantly. You heard just a little bit ago a reading from Exodus where the Lord is giving those instructions to his people. This is a meal you are to celebrate and commemorate. So the meal was a sign and a seal of what took place that night, the night that we call the Passover night. That was the night in which the 10th and final plague that God had unleashed upon the Egyptians was carried out. It was the night when the firstborn sons of the Egyptians died as a consequence of God's judgment. It was a night where an unblemished lamb had been sacrificed, and the blood of that lamb was used to mark the homes of the Israelites. Then when God's judgment came upon the Egyptians, those who were marked by the blood of the lamb were spared. They were passed over. That's why we call it Passover. They were passed over. They did not undergo God's judgment. Instead, they were set free from their captivity. And they were ultimately even led into the land of promise. So that was the Passover night. That was the Passover event itself. And Scripture shows us, that everything about the Passover, everything about the Exodus from Egypt itself, was pointing ahead to the deliverance that God would accomplish for his people in Jesus Christ. He is the sinless Lamb of God. He's the one whose sacrifice covers over his people and spares them from judgment. At the same time, he also is the firstborn son who dies in order to set the captives free. And because the Passover itself points to Jesus, the Passover meal, which was meant to commemorate and retell that event, the Passover meal itself also points to Jesus. When he was with his disciples on Thursday evening, just a few days prior to this, the night of his betrayal, Jesus makes he makes all of those connections explicit. He points it all out to them. When it says there that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he took the wine and he blessed that and poured it out, he says, "This is my body that's given for you. And this poured out cup is the new covenant, which has been sealed in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." That night with the disciples, just a few nights earlier, Jesus had made very explicit connections showing that he was the one who fulfilled everything about the Passover. Now, Passover itself is a week-long celebration. So this was Sunday night. This was just a couple days later. As Jesus was eating the meal that night with those two disciples, they would have still been observing the broader Passover holiday. We have no indication. There's no indication that these two disciples were part of the group that had been there on Thursday night at what we call the Last Supper. So I think it's very likely that Jesus took this opportunity to explain to those two some of the things that he had previously taught the rest of his disciples. When he said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." So what I'm suggesting is that the very reason that Luke says their eyes were opened and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, in that thing, why is that the thing that helped them to understand who Jesus was, is that they began to specifically understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice sets the captives free, and whose death spares his people from judgment. All of the pieces finally came together for these two disciples. And that's why after Jesus left, they said, "Wow, that's why our hearts were just burning within us. Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us?" they said. And for us, as we're starting to learn more and more about who Jesus is, as we're starting to get more information about it, oftentimes the Holy Spirit is igniting our hearts. There's a stirring, there's an enlivening that happens. And yet it's only when we begin to see, only when we come to see Jesus as the one offered up for us that we truly recognize him. This evening, it must have been an amazing evening, must have been an incredible evening, because and Scripture doesn't record any other evenings quite like this one. So we can assume that on one hand, these two disciples experienced something that was totally unique. And yet, at the very same time, what they experienced was common to all of those who come to know Jesus. It shows us something common about the things that all of us need to recognize about Jesus. So that's what I'd like to look at now. What it is that we need to recognize about Jesus. For one, we need to see Jesus as the one to whom all of the scriptures point. He showed them everything in all of the scriptures that was about himself, Luke records. Now, we touched on this idea a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go back through all of those things. But everything in the scripture is directing us to Jesus. There's a German theologian named Eric Sauer who once said that the Old Testament tells us what the Christ will do, and the New Testament tells us who he is. The Old Testament tells us what the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, will do. It shows us everything that he would accomplish for his people. And the New Testament says it's Jesus. That's who it is. Jesus is that promised Christ, that promised Messiah. So this is the first thing. And when we start to see this, the scriptures, they take on a new vibrancy, a new depth. And like these two disciples, when you begin to see how the Word of God exalts and glorifies the Son of God, then your heart may rejoice in that revelation. And yet what we have to see is that Jesus is the one offered up and poured out for us. We have to see Jesus as the one offered up and poured out for us. And this is what we are explicitly proclaiming when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, with our in-person services, this is a week where we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's why I wanted to look at this passage this particular week. But that is what we are explicitly proclaiming and even displaying. It was Augustine, it was the early church father Augustine, who called the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, he called the sacraments visible gospels. And he said that because they are displaying, in a way, what it is that Christ does for us. In baptism, it's a reminder that Christ is the one who washes us of our sins. He's the one who cleanses us from all of our uncleanness. In the Lord's Supper, we see that he is the one who is offered up for us, given and broken for us, and who is pierced and poured out for us. And that is a sacrifice that does not need to be offered again and again, because Jesus himself said, "It is finished." He's perfectly fulfilled it in our place. We participate in the meal regularly, though. We celebrate it and commemorate it regularly because it bears witness to what Jesus did, because it shows the communion that we have with Jesus and with one another, and it also anticipates that time when we're going to feast with him in the fullness of his kingdom. So we need to see Jesus as the one offered up and poured out for us. It starts with an understanding, a knowledge of who he is, but it's got to go beyond that. These disciples began with an accurate but incomplete understanding of who Jesus was. Look back at verse 19. Back in verse 19, they had said this. They had said, he asked them, "What things are you talking about as you walk?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." That was accurate. That was accurate. Jesus was a prophet. He was the prophet, mighty in deed and word before all the people and before God. But it's just incomplete. It doesn't go far enough. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're in a similar place in thinking that this is who Jesus is. He's a prophet. He did incredible things. He was a wise guru. He was a moral teacher. He was a loving healer. And again, those things are accurate, but they're also incomplete because Jesus is infinitely more than that. And until you see Jesus as the Son of God, who came to die in order that we might live, and who lives forevermore so that we will not die, you're not going to truly recognize him, even if you've been walking next to him for several miles. So we have to see him as the one who is offered up and poured out for us. Now, it goes beyond mere recognition, however. It also goes beyond mere recognition. I've been using the word recognition because it's a word that Luke uses. Though when I use that word, I don't want you to have the impression, I don't want you to think that it's simply about being able to correctly identify Jesus or pick him out of a lineup. That it goes a lot further than that when we talk about recognizing Jesus. The kind of recognition that Luke is talking about here, the kind that I am speaking of, is a kind that expresses itself in faith. That's what it leads to. That's the goal, that it expresses itself in faith. Right near the end of his gospel, John wrote this: "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The goal, John says, is faith in Jesus Christ. These things were written. The scriptures were given to us. God has revealed these things to us to do more than just transfer information. That's not the goal. He says, you have these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's faith is the goal, John says. What's involved in faith? What is faith? In this past week's newsletter, in our email newsletter, I mentioned and referenced something that's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of the teaching documents in the Reformed tradition. We're a part of the Reformed tradition. It's one of the oldest and most widely used ones. And a catechism is just a series of questions and answers about the faith. It's meant to teach and instruct. So here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says about faith. Question 21 says this: what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. There's so much good stuff in just this short little answer. There's so much good stuff. Here's some important things to notice. It says faith means accepting as true what God has revealed to us. So it goes beyond just having the correct information, but accepting it as true. And then it says having a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted these things. And I like that. I love that expression there. Not just that this exists out there, but that this is true for me in Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation, it's all because of Christ's merits. All the benefits that Jesus himself has attained are offered to us because of what he has done for us. It's having a confidence in those things, resting and trusting in those things. And at the end it says, that kind of faith is what the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. We don't know any of these things intuitively. None of us put our trust in these things instinctively. It's the Holy Spirit that is at work in our hearts. When we hear the good news about Jesus Christ, when we hear proclaimed who he is and what he's done, that the Spirit works in our hearts to apply all of the things that are true about Jesus to us, bringing us to life and enabling us to respond. That's recognizing Jesus. That's the goal again, having a faith in him then. It means understanding who he is, but then also putting our faith in those things. And that should produce a response. That should produce some kind of a response. So this is the final thing that I want to look at here, is how we should respond once we really recognize who Jesus is. Now, in Luke's gospel, there's a couple of very interesting things here. When it says that they recognized him, their eyes were open and they recognized him, the next thing it says is that Jesus vanished from their sight. Now, if you remember some of the ideas we looked at last week, Jesus, his resurrection was a physical, bodily event. He said, you can touch my hands and my feet, you can see me eat this dinner, you can share a meal with me. Yet something also had radically changed. And look, I'm not going to pretend to be able to fully explain what it means when it said that Jesus vanished. So we're not going to really spend time on the way that he responded. But we're going to look at what the disciples did. Once it says their eyes were open and they recognized him, what did they do? Listen again to verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Luke says, then they rose that hour and set off for Jerusalem. So they immediately started a 7-mile trek after dark. John Calvin observed that this was, quote, exceedingly inconvenient. I mean, this particular Sunday, look, their fitness trackers may have loved this particular Sunday, but their legs may have not. They immediately got up and started walking 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And then when they got there, they met with all the other disciples. They found where they were gathered, they met with them, and they started sharing this good news. And it was when they did that, when they gathered with other believers to announce and celebrate the good news of the resurrection, that Jesus himself showed up among them. It was when they gathered with other believers to announce and celebrate the good news of the resurrection that Jesus himself showed up among them. So what's it look like for us? When we recognize, if we get to the point of recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one in whom we have forgiveness and new life, what's our response? The first thing, again, is that we need to believe and confess that those things are true. Romans 10:9 puts it like this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we need to confess that this is who Jesus is. We need to believe and trust that the things he has done are true and that they are all that we need. He has done everything that we need. And then we intentionally rejoice with others. We intentionally rejoice in this good news with others. Look, think about this for a moment. How easy would it have been for those disciples to say, "This is incredible, but it's late and we've already walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Man, it has been an exhausting weekend. We'll go tomorrow. We'll go some other time. We'll catch up with all the other disciples back in Jerusalem. Let's just get some sleep for right now. How easy is it for us to express similar sentiments? To say, you know what, this is good news. Sure, it's good news. But it's been a crazy week. I mean, it's been an exhausting week. I don't know that I really feel like making this intentional effort to gather with others to celebrate and proclaim this good news right now. I can do it some other time. I mean, also doing it online is really difficult. I can't really engage right there. The services are starting to feel stale or old. I'll find some other way, some other time to do this. How easy is it to respond like that? There's a Scottish commentator named William Barclay who once wrote this. The Christian message is never fully ours until we have shared it with someone else. Each of us is one of a greater fellowship of people who share a common experience and a common memory of their Lord. It's when we gather with other believers to announce and celebrate the good news that Jesus is risen, that the risen Jesus, by his Spirit, shows up among us. And the first step in any of this, is seeing Jesus for who he really is. So in this encounter that we see with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, we see them go through a journey, literally and spiritually, just within that short little bit. Where are you on that? Do you see Jesus as the one to whom all the scriptures point? Do you see Jesus as the one who was offered up and poured out for you? Do you see Jesus as the risen Lord, the one who has fully and finally dealt with your sin, and the one who has stripped bare the power of the grave? Does your heart burn within you when you hear about these things? Years ago, Napoleon Bonaparte once wrote this: "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is, between Christianity and other religions, the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. From the first day to the last, he is the same, majestic and simple, infinitely firm, and infinitely gentle. He proposes to our faith a series of mysteries and commands with authority that we should believe them, giving no other reason than those tremendous words, 'I am God.'" This is a fairly short encounter that Luke records in his gospel. It began back in verse 13 and goes up through verse 35, even though we split it in half. This encounter between Jesus and these two disciples, and what happens when they realize that there's a whole lot more to Jesus than they initially thought. It began with them in a place of uncertainty and despair. They didn't understand what had gone on or who Jesus was. And it ends with them being in a place where they see Jesus for who he truly is. And they're in a place of joy and celebration. Until we see Jesus for who he truly is, until we truly recognize him, we have, at best, unfulfilled hope. And at worst, complete despair. And yet, when we see Jesus as the one to whom all the scriptures point, as the crucified and risen one, as the one who meets us in the breaking of the bread, well, then we recognize him. And when we put our faith in him, when we celebrate in this good news of what he's done, then we want to do that alongside others, announcing and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is risen. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, we humbly ask that you would open our eyes to see the wonder of the resurrection and the glory of the Savior. Let us be those who leave here saying, "Did not our hearts burn within us when we were encountered by our risen Lord?" For we pray this in the name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen.